we're in the section of what's known as the farewell discourse. It's called the farewell discourse because these are the last things that Jesus said before he parted from his disciples and left them. Arguably, some of the most important things he said. Obviously, anything Jesus said is important, right? He's the Son of God, and all of his words are important. And yet, when you take the time to say final words, parting words, farewell words, those heighten the sense of urgency, the sense of importance. And we're in that part of our Lord and Savior's life where he's saying farewell and final words to his disciples. The words that we're going to look at this morning are some of the most touching words that I think he ever said. John in chapter 14, certainly some of my favorite words that he said. John 14, verses 1 to 14. I'll read them first, and then I'll pray and ask the Lord to help us understand, believe, and apply them. John 14, Jesus is speaking, and he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray and ask the Lord's help in understanding, believing, and applying this. Holy Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it does not change, that it does not fade, that it does not wither, but that it endures forever. There are not many things on this earth, Lord, that will endure forever, at least not in the state that they're in, and yet that is true of your word. And so I pray now that you would take that word and plant it deep in our hearts, and that you would cause it to grow and to bear fruit. I pray, Lord, that you would help us. I pray for the gift of belief. We cannot make ourselves believe things, but you can. You can cause us to believe. And so I pray that you would enable us to believe these precious words, and that in believing them, they would shape and transform our lives. I pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. All right. Our passage opens with a command. Did you notice that? A command? Like so many commands, this particular command is easy to say and hard to do. He commands. He says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." That's not a suggestion. It's not a question. It's a command. Let not your hearts be troubled. All right, well, here's the thing. Nobody wants to have a troubled heart, but some of us do have troubled hearts. So the question is, how? How do you obey that command? Well, thankfully, Jesus immediately answers that question, and he answers it with one simple word, and it's another command. So he lays a command on top of a command to help us obey the first command, and the command is this: believe. That too is a command. Okay? Let not your hearts be troubled. Okay, how? Believe. Believe what? There's a certain thing that we need to believe in order to enable us not to have troubled hearts. What is it? Well, he says, believe in God and believe also in me. Believe in Jesus. Believe in God, believe in Jesus. All right, that's helpful. That gives us a target at which to aim our belief. We're not just believing in a generic or abstract way. We're not just believing in theory. We are believing in the Father. We're believing in the Son. But what are we supposed to believe about God and Jesus? What Jesus says is that we are supposed to believe that God the Father has a house in which there are many rooms. And Jesus, the Son of God, is going to that house, and he's going there in order to prepare a place for us. Believing that has the power to calm our troubled hearts. And the reason is because we all intuitively feel that this world is not what we were made for. This world is not our ultimate destination. We all of us, every human, not just Christians, we all have this deep longing for something else. We have this deep longing for home and a recognition that this earth, good as it is sometimes, is not our ultimate home. It's not ultimately what we were made for. And here Jesus is saying, okay, that longing that you feel in your heart for something other, for something different, for something perfect, for something home, that longing will one day be fulfilled. It's going to happen, is what he's saying. This thing you're wishing for, that you can't quite put your finger on, and you don't quite have the words for it, this thing that you're longing for, it's going to happen. That's good news. But it's good news because just because we want something doesn't necessarily mean we're going to get it. Right? That's why this word from Jesus is so comforting. He's saying, I know that you want this, but here's the good news. You're going to get it. It's going to happen. That's good news. That's a promise to satisfy our deepest desires. It doesn't get much better than that. C.S. Lewis, I'm going to quote him a few times in this sermon, and I'll tell you now, it's because I think, in my opinion, C.S. Lewis wrote more powerfully about heaven than anyone else who ever wrote, apart from the Bible. And so I'm going to quote him a few times during this sermon, because this is a sermon about heaven, if you haven't figured that out yet. So C.S. Lewis, he referred to the longing for heaven as the secret signature of each soul. We each have it in us. He said that heaven is the incommunicable and unappeasable want. It's the thing that we desired before we met our spouses, before we made our friends, and before we chose our work. And it's the thing that we will still desire even when we're on our deathbeds. And even when our mind no longer knows of wife or friend or work, we will still be desiring heaven. It's in there. It's in us. The longing for heaven is a lifelong companion. Right? Whether you know it or not, whether you call it that or not, you feel it. It's in you. He put eternity in our hearts. We feel it. All of us. And while we know many, many joys, blessings, pleasures during our time on earth, right? Earth is good. Life is good. But nothing on earth, nothing satisfies our deepest desire to go home, to be in the perfect place with the Lord forever. What that means is that unfulfilled desire at the deepest level of our being is a normal part of the experience of being a human being. Do you know that? Like, fundamental to being a human is unfulfilled desire. That's an important point. It doesn't get said often enough these days. Right? What does get said these days is this. If I have a desire, then I have a right to have that desire met. That gets said these days. If all of my desires aren't being met, then something's wrong. In fact, my rights are being violated if my desires are not being met. That gets said these days. Here's the problem with that kind of thinking. First of all, not all my desires are good. Some of my desires should not be met, would not be good for them to be met. And secondly, my deepest and my most profound desires will never be met in this life. Because those desires can only be satisfied by God in the life to come. I was made for heaven, and nothing short of heaven will satisfy my desire for heaven. That is a fact. That is a fact. And if I expect those desires for heaven to be met in this life, then I better get used to disappointment. Because nothing is going to live up to that. If we insist that we have a right to have all of our desires met here and now in this life, we will constantly be running after one thing or another in order to satisfy that heavenly hunger that we all have, in order to fill that hole that we all feel. And it won't work. It won't work. It's like when people eat when they're sad, right? You hear about that. Some people are that way. They're sad, so they eat. Look, eating doesn't take away your sadness. It just makes you full and sad, right? You're feeding the wrong hunger if you think that eating is going to take away your sadness. Or however you try to fill that hole, maybe eating's not your thing, fine. Even the best vacation that you could ever take, and everything goes right, and it's great. Or the most fulfilling occupation. You love your job. You're doing the thing you were put on earth to do. Or the happiest marriage, right? That's one of the best things about life. None of those things, as good as they are, meet this deepest desire to be with God in heaven. And if we ask those earthly good things, like food and vacations and spouses and good work, if we ask those earthly good things to meet these heavenly desires, we will always be frustrated. We will always be chasing after the next thing that promises happiness. Or we'll just give up and become bitter or depressed or cynical or disillusioned. We'll become one of those boring people who complain all the time because nothing meets their expectations. Nothing's good enough. But listen, there's a better way to live. That's the good news. There's a better way to live. Again, I quote C.S. Lewis. He says this: "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that doesn't prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it and to suggest the real thing. And if that is so, I must take care on the one hand never to despise or be unthankful for these earthly blessings," right? We should enjoy the good gifts, enjoy the earthly blessings. "But on the other hand, never mistake the earthly blessings for something else of which they are only a kind or a copy, an echo, a mirage. I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, which I will not satisfy until after death. I must make it the main object of life." Listen to this. "I must make it the main object of life to press on to that other country and to help others do the same. This is the journey. That's the destination. This is the journey. That's the goal. We press on towards the goal. We encourage others to press on along with us." That's why Jesus is teaching his disciples here that the cure for a troubled heart, which we all know, right? I don't have to explain troubled heart. We all know what it feels like to have a troubled heart. The cure for a troubled heart, according to Jesus in this passage, is to believe that God has a place for us. To believe that Jesus is preparing that place specifically for us, and to believe that he will come back and get us and bring us to that place. And it's there, in that place, that our deepest, most profound desires will be met. Our deepest thirsts will be quenched. Our deepest hungers will be satisfied in ways that they cannot be here in this life. And let's just remember that when the Bible teaches about and speaks about heaven, what we get from the Bible is metaphors. Right? That's as much as we can handle, is metaphors. So don't picture Jesus up there with a carpenter's belt on, putting the finishing touches on your own private room. Right? He's not up there laying carpet and hanging doors and putting spackling on drywall. Right? It's a metaphor. It's a metaphor. We turn the Bible into a silly book when we insist that the metaphors be taken literally. Again, one more time, I'll quote C.S. Lewis how the Bible uses metaphor to teach truth. He says this: there's no need to be worried by people who try to make the Christian hope of heaven sound ridiculous by saying they don't want to spend an eternity playing harps. Surely you've heard that, right? Well, the answer to such people is that if they cannot understand books written for grown-ups, they shouldn't talk about them. All the scriptural imagery, harps, crowns, gold, etc., is of course merely symbolic. It's an attempt to express the inexpressible. Musical instruments are mentioned because for many people, not all, but for many people, music is the thing which brings us closest to eternity. Crowns are mentioned to suggest the fact that those who are united with God in eternity share his splendor and his power and his joy. Gold is mentioned to suggest the preciousness of heaven. People who take these symbols literally might as well think that when Christ told us to be like doves, he meant that we are to lay eggs. All right, that's point number one. There is a place for you. There is a place where your deepest desires and longings will be met. Not just met, but exceeded, that won't happen on this earth, that won't happen in this life. But Jesus has gone to prepare that place for you. All right, how do we get there? All right, that sounds good. I want that. How do we get there? Jesus says he's going to go there, he's going to prepare it for us, then he's going to come back and personally bring us there himself. He says that he's the only way to get there. And he says that explicitly in verse 6. Jesus says to his disciples, he says, you know the way where I'm going. And then Thomas says, well, actually, you know what? We don't know the way. We don't even know what you're talking about. We don't know the way where you're going. How would we know the way? And Jesus responds with some of the most famous words that he ever said. When Thomas says, we don't know the way, Jesus says, I am the way. I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And no one, Thomas, no one comes to the Father except through me. I'm the way, I'm the gate, I'm the doorway, I'm the truth, and I'm the life. There it is, one of the core truths that makes Christianity unique and offensive to so many people. Right? The first part was not offensive. Nobody was offended during the first part of this sermon, right? The fact that the Father has a big house with many dwellings, and that house is the place where our deepest longings will be satisfied, that is a truth that makes everyone happy. That is not controversial. Everybody feels, oh, great, I'm in. The fact that there is only one way into that house, and that is through Jesus Christ and no one else, that doesn't go over as well. Why not? Because that, in that moment, that is the Creator saying to his creation, look, we're either going to do this on my terms, or we're not doing this at all. And we humans have never liked that. But that's always how Jesus spoke, right? Jesus never minded offending people. You've picked up on that. And he often spoke about himself in exclusive terms. He liked using the definite article, the, over and opposed to the indefinite article, or a. Right? There's 7 famous I am statements that Jesus makes in the Gospel of John. In each one of those, he's making an exclusive claim about himself. And each one of those statements is preceded by the definite article, the. Right? You remember these statements? I am the bread of life. And I'm not an option on the buffet of life, right? Maybe you like croissants, maybe you like muffins, right? He says, I'm the bread of life. There's just one bread of life. I'm the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I'm the door. There's just one door. I'm it. I'm the door. I'm the good shepherd. One person to follow, one good shepherd. I'm the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I'm the vine. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Listen, you can disagree with all those statements. You can say, well, he thought he was the only way, but he really wasn't. But what you can't do is just simply not honest to say, wow, what he really meant when he said that he was the way was that he was one way among many ways. That's specifically not what he said. That's exactly not what he said. But we hear that and we say, wait, what? What? There's only one way to get into that big house? How dare there only be one way into that house? Surely the back door, right? He left the back door unlocked. Or maybe there's a sidewall that's low enough that we can just climb over it. I mean, there cannot be one way into that house. No, actually, according to him, there is only one way. And you know what? If he would have provided a second way, maybe he left a window open that people could crawl through, we would have been offended that there wasn't a third way. What? Only two ways? Well, that's not fair. What about a third way? If he would have gave us 10 ways, we would have wanted 15 ways. To quote G.K. Chesterton, there's an infinite number of angles by which something can fall. There's only one angle by which it can stand up straight. Well, but yeah, but what about all the good people who live decent lives but just didn't happen to believe the message that Jesus told about being the Son of God who came to pay for the sins of the world? Surely they have a place in the Father's house. Surely they aren't going to be left outside begging to come in. Well, listen, according to the Bible, some people are better than others. But no one is good all the way through. No one is good all the time. And that is what is required for entry. Because heaven is a place of holiness. The word itself, holiness, means separated. It's a place of holiness, separateness from sin. Sin can't be brought into that place. It cannot, or that place would cease to be heaven. That is exactly why we have to enter through Jesus, because he washes us clean on the way in. So we don't bring our sin into that place of holiness. Right? It's only through being washed by his shed blood that he pays the penalty for our sin. He secures our forgiveness that we may go in. And listen, no one has to be left outside begging to come in. Anyone who wants to come in can come in. Come unto me, all who are heavy laden. Come unto me, all who are weary and labor. Come unto me, and I will give you rest. Right? No one has to stay outside. The way into this house, though, there is only one, and it is through Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through him. I don't think the Bible could have possibly been any more clear. What else could it have said to make that point more clearly? No one comes to the Father except through me. That's pretty clear communication, right? The only path to eternal life is through Jesus Christ, our Savior, the Son of God. Now, does that answer every single question that we possibly have? No. I've got questions about who the blood of Christ gets applied to and how that happens. But what is clear from this passage is that anyone who finds themselves in the Father's house will have entered that house through the door of Jesus Christ. Okay, so far this morning we've talked about our true home in heaven, how we were made for heaven, how we feel a longing for heaven, and how our deepest longings will not be satisfied until we are in heaven. And we've talked about the fact that the only gateway into that place is through Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Okay, one final point, and then we're done. I want to talk about the journey from here to there. Okay, there's a precious promise here in this passage that on the journey from here to there, Jesus will be with us. Right? We don't make our way alone to the celestial city, but Jesus is with us, he's listening to us, and he's helping us. That's what he says. That's what he promises. These are farewell words of comfort from the Savior. In the passage, he equates himself with the Father. He goes out of his way to equate himself with the Father. He says, if you had known me, you would have known the Father. Philip says, show us the Father, and it'll be enough. Now, we only have John's written record of this interchange, but when I read it, I hear a little exasperation in Jesus' voice here. It's hard not to. I mean, this is the big night. This is the culmination of years of teaching and preaching and mentoring and discipling. And Peter says, show us the Father. That would be enough if you just show us the Father. I just feel like Jesus' heart at that moment is just like, ah. What do you think I've been showing you, Philip? Have I been with you so long and still you don't know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say, I don't speak to you on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me, he does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. He's just saying, Philip, do you still not get it? What else do you want me to do? How long have you been with me? How long have you been listening to me? How long have you been watching me? Do you not get it? What do you mean, show me the Father? What have I been doing the past 3 years? Nothing but show you the Father. This is an important point, and it relates to the continuity between the covenants. Jesus is going out of his way to show that he is not bringing a new message, but he is the fulfillment of the old message. That's an important point. He's not starting a cult here. He's not starting a new thing. He is the fulfillment of the old thing. He is the thing towards which everything has been moving the whole time. He's not saying, all right, you guys, I know you used to believe in the Father. Now I want you to believe in me instead. He's saying, look, when you believe in me, you are believing in the Father because I and the Father are one. That's the positive way of saying it. To believe in the Son is to believe in the Father, right? To believe in Jesus is to believe in Yahweh. The negative way, which John also says in one of his epistles in 1 John, is that to deny the Son is to deny the Father. He says that in 1 John 2 and verse 23. He says, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Jesus is establishing the fact that there is a union, an inseparable union between Yahweh and himself, between Father and Son. You cannot accept one without the other. You cannot reject one without rejecting both. They cannot be separated. And Jesus indicates that his life on earth that he's been living has revealed the Father to us in ways that we didn't have access to before. And then he promises that while we're on this journey to heaven, while we're on this journey to be in the presence of the Father forever, we, on the way, are going to do works that are greater than what he himself has done. Because whatever we ask in his name, he will do it. In other words, we're not walking this path alone, right? He's not up there in heaven saying, oh, come and get me, come and find me. But he's right there with us, listening to us, walking with us, and helping us along the way. So what does it mean that we're going to do greater works than Jesus did? Well, on the one hand, it's tough to imagine how anyone would do greater works than someone who cured diseases and cast out demons and multiplied bread and raised people from the dead and spoke and calmed storms. But then again, we have to remember who it is that's speaking and what his definition of greatness is. Sometimes we're confused about what greatness really is. We tend to think that the only thing greater than raising one person from the dead would be raising a bunch of people from the dead. But according to Jesus, what's even greater than physical resurrection, as amazing as that is, is when a sinner goes from spiritual death to eternal life. That's even greater. It seems to me that when Jesus says we'll do greater works than he did when he was on earth, that's what he's talking about. He's saying we, the church, his body, he's our head, we're the body, we will have the privilege of leading more people through the gate to his Father's house than he did while he was on earth. He's specifically giving us that job. His job is to be the gate. He's the one through which we walk. But he allows us to lead others to that gate. He's not dependent on us for that, but he's chosen us to accomplish his work on earth. At least that's what I think he means when he says we'll do greater things on earth than he did. That's the work that Jesus entrusted to us during our journey to heaven while we're on earth. We press on, just like C.S. Lewis had said it, that's our main job. We press on towards our destination. We're going somewhere. And while we do that, we encourage and help others along the way. And the whole time, he is with us. So think of it this way. The Bible tells the story of the cosmos, right? I mean, it's a big book. It covers everything. It tells the whole story of the cosmos. From the beginning of creation, right? We get a front seat there at the very beginning of creation, all the way to the end, to a new creation, to a redeemed creation. The Bible tells that whole story. It's the big story. And the way the Bible tells that story is that the story itself is bookended by two gardens. Right? You get a garden at the beginning, you get a garden at the end. And those gardens are characterized by peace and the presence of God. Both gardens, right? So in the beginning, God creates everything. Everything is good, and there is peace in his creation. There's peace internally within creation itself, right? People get along with each other. The creation itself functions properly. There's peace, and there's also peace with the Creator, right? He's there with them, walking amongst them in the cool of the day. There's peace between creation and Creator. And then the peace is broken. One act of rebellion breaks the peace, and then there's consequences that are visited upon us. And one of those consequences is that we're exiled out of the garden. We were in the garden of peace with God and the presence of God, and we get sent out of the garden as a result of our act of rebellion. Okay, that's the start of the story. That's the first three chapters of Genesis. If you jump all the way ahead to the end of the story, if you're one of those people that reads the last page first, okay, you find yourself back in a garden. In fact, if you read Revelation 22, you even find the tree of life again. There it is again. It was there in the beginning, in the good garden. The tree of life shows up again at the end of this story in a garden. And everything is good there. And there's peace there. And there's the presence of God there. There's peace internally with creation. Things are in harmony again. Peace amongst people. And there's peace with the Creator. Once again, God is there, present with his people, and they have fellowship with him. Now, in some ways, all right, that's Genesis 1 to 3, and that's Revelation 21 and 22. And in some ways, the whole story in between, the whole Bible in between those two bookends is the journey between those two gardens. From that garden to that garden, that's the story of the Bible. And not only is it the story of the Bible, but it's the story of all of God's people. Right? We all have this feeling that something's not quite right here. You know it. You feel it. You're reminded of it every day. We heard that when Joe, in the prayer of confession and assurance, we were reminded that we all have this sense of things are not right here. This is not how things are supposed to be. So there's some good things that happen. There's blessing that happens, but everything is not as it should be. We weren't made for this. Someone passes away, right? It just happened within our church family last Sunday. Someone passes away way too young, way too soon, and we all feel it. It's not right. It shouldn't be that way. We weren't made to grieve like that. We feel it. We don't even know what to say. We weren't made to experience death. And we weren't made to feel alienated from God. And everyone feels that. We were made to be in fellowship with our Creator. And when that fellowship is broken, we feel it, and we feel like something's not right. We all feel the longing. And it's when I think of that, I think of it like an embedded memory of a time, like we're remembering somehow. God planted in us this remembering of a time in the Garden of Peace when there was peace with God and peace with one another and everything was good. And we just sense it. But that's not our daily experience here now. And so we're wishing for this. We're stumbling around in the darkness. We're lost. But we don't know where to go. So we try this path. Well, maybe this will work, but it leads nowhere. Or it leads to a dead end, or it leads to a broken bridge. So we turn around, we try this way, maybe this will be the way. But we're just wandering in the darkness. We're lost. And then into that darkness shines the light of the world, right? That's what happened. That's what this story says, is that in the midst of the darkness and the stumbling and the wandering and the wondering what's happening, a light shone in the darkness. And he shines brightly for all to see, and he says, look, hey, I know the path that leads to the place of peace. I know the path that leads to the place that you've been looking for your whole life. I came here from that place, and I can get you there. I can get you back to that place. Not only do I know the way, I am the way. I am the way. So follow me. Don't just follow me, but enter through me. I will be the gateway through which you will enter into eternal life. And together, we'll go back home to the Garden of Peace. But we're not going back to that garden. Together, we'll go to this garden, to the new creation, to the new heavens and the new earth, where everything is made right once again. And that is why he can command us, let not your hearts be troubled. Right? Because when you hear that command, and maybe when you heard it at the start of the sermon, you think, what do you mean, let not my hearts be troubled? Are you not aware of what's going on in the world? There's nothing but trouble in the world. So how can you sit there and tell us to let not our hearts be troubled? Well, this is why he can command that. Because he knows the way to the place of perfect peace. In fact, he is the way to the place of perfect peace. He's taking care of our troubles. And so to the extent that we can believe in him, and that we can believe that he has prepared a place specifically for us, and that he's going to come and get us and bring us there, to the extent that we can believe that, our hearts will not be troubled. No matter what, in any circumstances, we will experience peace now, because we know we're on a journey that will culminate in peace eternally in the perfect place with God. And the promise we get in that passage is that while we're on the way from here to there, he himself is with us, he is for us, he is listening to us, and he is helping us to make sure that we get there. So, let not your hearts be troubled. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, these are such precious words that you gave us, you gave to your disciples, which includes us on this evening. I'm so thankful for the command, for the bluntness of the statements here, that you didn't make it optional. You didn't tell us, well, just try to cheer up if you can. But you commanded us, let not your hearts be troubled. And then you told us how to believe in God, to believe in you, to believe that there is a house, your Father's house, and that it is large with lots of dwelling places, and that you're preparing a place for us, and that you'll come and get us and bring us to it. And all the things that are wrong with this world, and all the things that are wrong with our hearts, all the things that are broken, I can look around, Lord, and I see broken things in the world, but even more to the point, I can look at my own heart and my own life and see broken things there too. And yet you've promised that you're going to make everything right, that you are the way, the truth, and the life. and that we come to the Father through you. And so my prayer this morning, Lord, is that you would help us to believe that. Help us to believe that. I know that if we did, it would make all the difference. It's in your name we pray. Amen.